Okay, I believe it's about time for us to begin this morning. It's good to see everybody. Sam called me a couple of 3 days ago and said that Brother Carl was going to be out today and asked if I would teach, and I'm very glad to do that. You will remember maybe that last quarter, Ronnie and I co-taught this class, and we did a series called Face to Face with Jesus. And so when I was thinking about what I might talk about this morning, I remembered I had also done that series by myself at East Tallahassee Church on Wednesday night, the last quarter of last year. And I had one encounter in my group that he and I did not present here. And so I decided I would do that this morning. So we're going to study. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, we'll be reading in just a moment from Mark chapter 10. Some of you might be interested in knowing and being reminded that last year on this day, I stood in this class to teach this class as I'm doing now, having been up all night before helping a mare deliver a foal that was born at 12:30 in the morning, and you know, in the night, and the mom developed some difficulties, and so I had to take her to the large animal clinic at Auburn. Got back home about 5 o'clock, jumped in the shower, and came on to church and taught the class. Little Patty's doing well. Some of you followed her on Facebook that when I posted some pictures of her in the early on. But anyway, enough of that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for every blessing of life that you give us. We're thankful especially now for the opportunity we have to look into your word together, to read and study it and think about it and talk about it in an effort to come to know your will for us better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read from the 10th chapter of Mark, beginning at verse 17, a few verses. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this encounter is also found in Matthew chapter 19 and in Luke chapter 18. And when we put all the accounts together, we get a full picture of the story. And our lesson this morning, as you recognize already from the reading, has to do with a face-to-face encounter that this individual had with Jesus. And he asked him the single most important question that anyone could ever ask in this life. His question was simply, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Matthew has it renders it this way: what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? In late May of 1966, after Kay and I had just graduated a week or two before, we moved to Mobile, Alabama. I became, I guess you would call it, head of the school there at Mobile Christian School, although they didn't use that terminology that I recall back in those days. And the school was not very large at that time. It only had a kindergarten and the first six grades of school. That has become, as you may know, like Alabama Christian Academy here in Montgomery, has become a rather large school now. And anyway, we moved there, and I taught the sixth grade, and Kay taught the fourth grade, and I paddled the students and made the payroll out and did things like that as a young 22-year-old guy who had no clue what I was doing. But we enjoyed our time there in Mobile, attended the Pleasant Valley Church, and made some lifelong friends. But anyway, while I was there, I was introduced to the game of golf. Now, in high school, I had played football, basketball, and baseball, and considered myself to be an athlete, not a great athlete, but at least athletic. But I was in for a rude awakening when I started playing golf. I played in the woods more than I did on the fairway, and there was no golf channel back in those days. There was no YouTube that you could go to and find out something about maybe how to play the game of golf. So I must have asked those friends of mine who were introducing me, I must have asked this question 1,000 times: what am I doing wrong? And this, by the way, is still, I understand, the question most frequently asked to professionals who teach golf. And usually the answer is something like this: it's not so much what you're doing wrong as it is what you're not doing right. And they use that as an opportunity to instruct. Well, anyway, when we ask questions, we need help. We're seeking information. We are looking for ways to get to where we want to go, and we're looking for how to become what we want to become. I remember the late Gus Nichols. Years ago, we were having a summer retreat, and Brother Nichols was to be our primary speaker, and I said something to him about, do you mind if we had a question and answer period? He said, oh, no, I'd love that. He said, information given at the point of a question is very useful information. He went on to explain, because usually you're answering a question that someone has asked, and they're interested in knowing what the answer is. And so they'll listen, they'll take it to heart, they'll remember what you said, and they'll make use of it. So this young man asked a question of Jesus, and we'll look more carefully at that question in a few minutes. But let's look now at the individual himself. Who was this individual who asked Jesus this question? All three of the records tell us that he was rich. And then Matthew adds that he was young, and Luke adds that he was a ruler. This probably meant a ruler of the synagogue. And so likely he was well educated for his day as well. And so being wealthy and probably educated, he no doubt had social standing as well. So everything, he had everything going for him. And he was eager to talk to Jesus. Did you notice that Mark says he came running to him? And he knelt down before him. He humbled himself before Jesus. Now, I don't think this young man really knew who Jesus was, for he addressed him only as good teacher. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But he saw something in Jesus, even though I don't believe he at that time, and maybe never, even after his association with Jesus came to fully understand who he was. But while he didn't know who he was, that he was the Son of God, he thought there was something special in Jesus. Perhaps he thought he was a prophet. And Jesus thought there was something special in him. Because look at verse 21. Mark tells us that Jesus, beholding him, what? Loved him. He loved him. And of course, Jesus loves all men and women, loves all people. And so when we read that Jesus loved someone, when that specific statement is made, it tends to cause us to think that maybe there was something a little special about him that even drew Jesus' attention to him. Jesus, you know, knew the hearts of all men. And so there was something perhaps, he didn't have the baggage that Zacchaeus had, if some of the commentators are correct in saying that he was a cheat as a tax collector. You may remember that Brother Ronnie, a few weeks ago, when he taught about Zacchaeus, he questioned whether or not that understanding of Zacchaeus is true. And I think at least gave some good arguments, evidence of the fact that Zacchaeus may not have been a cheat as we normally think him to be. But anyway, this young man didn't have that baggage. And he didn't have any of the encumbrances of the woman at the well, whose life had been characterized, to use the words of one of Don Williams' songs, looking for love in all the wrong places. You remember? And so we'll talk even more about that in a little bit. But Jesus saw something in him. I think he saw that there was in this young man genuine interest in spiritual matters. This young man, like all of us, in at least one respect, even though we are sincere, hopefully, in our spiritual interests and so forth, we have flaws, and so Jesus was aware that this young man had some very serious flaws, but there was also some things about him that he really liked. And I think he was wondering if, or at least he was going to use this occasion to test this young man and to see if his spiritual interests were as great as his love for money. And so maybe some have suggested that maybe Jesus was looking to add him to his team, to his disciples. And of course, there was a lot about this young man to recommend him. Maybe that was the case. He was eager, he was sincere, and he was respectful. And yet, this young man, this young rich ruler, is the only man in the New Testament that I can think of who went away sad from the presence of Jesus. Can you think of another? There are a lot of people in the New Testament who went away from Jesus' presence mad. And there were a lot of people in the New Testament who went away from Jesus' presence glad. But this young man, after meeting Jesus and having this conversation with him, went away from him sad. And this is really kind of troubling. It's a surprising end to a story. If you'd never read this story before and you began to read it as we did a moment ago, would you not, based on what you were reading in the beginning, would you not think that this was going to have a good ending? So there was a lot about this young man that was good, and this is I think a story like this is particularly upsetting to certain kind of people. There are people who say, whose attitude is something like this: if there is a God and if He is good, then surely He will reward nice people who do their best. You know, we tend to think this, don't we? C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, describes such people as nice people who are lost in their niceness. Lost in their niceness. lost in their goodness, or at least what they perceive about themselves to be good, lost in their own sense of self-righteousness. And it keeps the, it serves as a kind of a stumbling block, keeping them from actually entering the kingdom of God and being pleasing to God. So this man, young man, as we said, was eager to talk to Jesus. He pressed through the crowd. He rushed up to him and apparently with a lot of enthusiasm, he addressed him as good teacher. Some of the commentaries that I consulted in suggest that they think that he was engaging in flattery here. But I don't see that personally. I see sincerity in this young man all through the story. Now, was he self-deceived? Yes. But he was sincere, I think, even in his address. There is something interesting, though. His use of the word good teacher. Writings, early church fathers tell us that the Jews did not use the word good in addressing a rabbi. That they respected rabbis for the most part and so forth. But they reserved the word good for a special use. Their idea, the Jew believed that only God ultimately is good. And so they did not use that word flippantly or casually or often. They reserved it for use in their description of God. And so, as I said a while ago, maybe there was something, though, about Jesus that attracted this young man. I think perhaps he thought he was a prophet. And he had this nagging question, even though, as he says of himself, I've done all of this since I was a youth. Even though he'd done all that, and again, I think he was sincere. Again, we're going to see in a minute he was self-deceived, but I think he was sincere. And yet there was a vacuum, there was a void, there was something missing, something not quite right. And so he still asked him, good teacher, what must I do in order to be saved? And you know, when we think about him asking this question, perhaps it's good for us to think of him as a representative of all mankind, because there is no greater question to ask, is it? We ought to all be concerned about this ultimate question that has to do with the most important consideration in life for man. In the words of the song, "Where will you spend eternity?" This ought to be of utmost interest to all of us. Now, you know, Jesus, even though he was the master teacher, rarely answered questions posed to him directly. Have you ever noticed that? Usually, he his answer is indirect, at least to begin with. And sometimes he would shape his response to a question in such a way as to teach some very important lesson to the person asking that question. A lesson related to his question, but not directly in answer of his question. And so that's what he does here. And the first thing he addresses is not the question itself directly, but he addresses the description of himself that this young man used in addressing him. And so Jesus says to him, not in so many words, but in essence, he said to him, let's talk a little bit about good. Let's talk a little bit about good. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And so for the moment, he evades the question. He raises another question. Why do you call me good? And there is a thinly veiled rebuke, I think, in the question that Jesus asked. What is implicit in this young man's question, Jesus makes explicit, he brings to light, as it were, or attempts to, in his question. You see, this young man, though he uses an expression that ultimately is used in reference only to God, he does not understand who Jesus really is. He doesn't understand that Jesus is himself God. And so he's saying, do you think I'm good? Only God can bestow eternal life. And so he's nudging him with this question, trying to get him to understand who he is. And so I think that's something we need to keep in mind as we read Jesus' response. So I'm sure that there are those of our society today who read this story and Jesus' statement here about there's none good but one, and that is God. There are some who are probably offended by this. I remember when I was growing up, when I was a young boy, it seemed to me that good was defined by what was right or wrong, or at least what was perceived as right or wrong. And in the early years of my life, though not everybody were Christians, of course, most of the people that I knew believed in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And it was accepted by the majority of folks, I think, and as that which establishes what is right or wrong. So define good by what was right or wrong. But today, it seems to me that goodness is defined in emotional terms. What makes one feel good and is to be desired. So we live in a culture that has been pervasively influenced by the philosophy of humanism. You know, most people, I remember when I was studying for my degree in education, and particularly with regard to student personnel services, we studied a lot about in psychology and something about theories of personality and such like. And we often ran across this. A lot of theories included this idea that man is basically good. You ever run across that? Basically good. And of course, mankind is capable of good, just as he's capable of evil. And a number of years ago, Gallup poll did a survey, and even among Christian people who profess to be Christians, 70% of them affirmed that they believed that human beings were basically good. They'd make a mistake every now and then, they would say, but basically they are good. What does the Bible say? Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 10, what did he say? There is none righteous, no, not one. And then two verses down in verse 12, he says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, I know good is a relative term, but in the moral realm, something can only be said to be good or bad against some standard or some norm. So when we say that we're good, or when we think that we're good, or when we think someone else is good, or whatever, by what standard are we making, based upon what standard are we making that sort of? Paul in the scripture says that most of the time we have a tendency to what? Measure ourselves how? By ourselves. And to compare ourselves with ourselves. But that's not the standard that God talks about. In the years before I became president of Fulton University, I back in those days we wore a lot of hats. I was a registrar, I was vice president of student services, and I always taught at least one class, most of the time two classes a semester. One of the classes that I taught each year was to education people who were, what am I trying to say? Majoring, there you go, the word, majoring in education in the early days of our student teacher education program. And I taught a class called Test and Measurements that included some things about statistics and so forth. I would teach these young people about how to prepare a test and so forth and all that's involved in that. And with regards to statistics, we talked about such things as mean, mode, medium. We talked about standard deviation. We talked about the bell-shaped curve. And I found out that most of my students, they probably still feel that way today. Most of my students wanted to be graded on what? On the curve. They wanted to be graded on the curve. Well, spiritually speaking, I think we sometimes tend to want to be graded how? On the curve. You know, we want to compare. We say, you know, compared to that guy, I'm pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. But that's not the standard, is it? When we're looking horizontally like that, we look pretty good. But we need to look up. We need to see God and who He is. And when we compare ourselves to Him, we have a long, long way to go. So anyway, there's a difference in the way you evaluate the performance of people. And it may seem hard to say, for the Bible to say that there is none righteous, there is none who does good. But remember, what is the question that this young man asked? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And when it comes to the question of eternal salvation, we are what? No good. I'm no good. You're no good. No one is ever good enough. And the point that Jesus is trying to get across to this young man, he says that he has kept the law, and I think he's sincere, but I think he's self-deceived. And again, I say in a few minutes, we're going to look at that. And so Jesus wants him to see that no one is sinless. And by the way, some critics think that when Jesus makes the statement, there is none good but one, that he is denying his own sinlessness. But Jesus is not doing that. He's not talking about his own character. He's trying to get this young man to see him for who he is, that only God is good. And if you say I'm good, if you really believe that and mean that, then you would know who I am. But anyway, he's trying to get him to see that he is face to face with the incarnate God. Not just a good teacher, but a what? A sinless teacher. And he's trying to get this young man to recognize that, to understand that. Okay, so now Jesus gets to the point where he answers this young man's question. The original question, when he said, what must I do in order to be to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Bear false witness. Defraud. Honor your father. And you notice anything strange about this response of Jesus? Well, for one thing, the last thing you would expect Jesus to say with regard to how one might inherit eternal life is to say you do that through the law. Jesus came to what? Put an end to the law. He came to inaugurate a new covenant, one that makes provisions for the justification of sinful men. The law didn't do that. It couldn't do that. The law held out salvation only to those who could keep it perfectly. And who could do that? No one. No one could do that. Only Jesus. Jesus is the only one ever kept the law perfectly. And so he's trying to get him to understand that. And so Christ did not mean, he was not saying that any man can be saved through the works of the law. He was saying that although the law was still in effect at that time, and both this young man and Jesus were what? Were subject to that law. But they were not saved by it. Number one, because this young man couldn't keep it perfectly. Number two, because no provisions were made for sinful men under the law. And so he's trying to get him to understand all that. Now, But what part of the law did he first point him to? You know, if you go back to the Old Testament, the Exodus, the Bible talks about two tablets. And though it never says this specifically, the most people understand that to mean that the first four commandments were on the first stone. Those are the one, you know, you shall have no other gods. Has to do with man's relationship with God. The next six were on the second stone. Those all had to do with man's relationship to man. So he begins not at commandment number one when he answered his question, but he begins with the second tablet. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit. And you can almost hear this young man breathe a sigh of relief when he asked, what must I do to be saved and to have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments, don't do this, that. You can almost hear him say, oh, is that all I've got to do? All this I have done from my youth up. But he does not sigh. You might expect him to, but he does not sigh because even though he, again, believes, self-deceived, but believes he's kept the law, he knows that there's still an emptiness. There's still something wrong. And so he says, I've kept these things from my youth up. And did you notice Jesus doesn't argue with him? Now, Jesus could have argued with him. He could have stopped this conversation right here and there. When this young man makes the statement, I've kept these things from my youth up, Jesus could have said, oh, you have? Were you present when I delivered the Sermon on the Mount? You say you have not killed, okay, but have you ever hated anyone without cause? You say you've never committed adultery, but have you ever looked upon a woman to lust after her? Well, that's a different matter, isn't it? And Jesus, in that Sermon on the Mount, as you know, talks about the implications of the law and so forth. So let me put you to the test. Is that true? Maybe I need to get you a copy of my Sermon on the Mount and let you go back and listen to it and see if you will still say that I've kept the law from my youth up. But Jesus does not do that. He could have, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he tries to get this man to understand something even more important. He tells him, look, tell you what, you asked me what must I do? He said, I want you to sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Take up the cross and follow me. And so what happens? This young man goes away from him sad. Goes away sad. Because he, what does it say? Because he had what? Great possessions. The truth of the matter is, he did not have great possessions. His possessions had him. Years ago, someone wrote a book. I forget, I've got it in my library somewhere. It's a good book. I forget who the author is, but it's entitled Possessed by Your Possessions. This young man was not aware of the fact that he was possessed by his possession. You say you've kept the law? All right, let's go back to the first law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you have any other gods before the God of heaven? What about your possessions? It seems to me that your possessions are everything to you. That your whole life turns around your possessions. And though you have a genuine interest in inheriting eternal life, you also have this affection with these material things, and I want to know if you're willing to give these things up. Now he's not laying down a rule that all of us should follow. Jesus is not saying that every Christian has to give everything he has away in order to be his disciple. By the way, possessed by his possession, it's all right for one to possess possession. Some of the greatest characters in the Bible were wealthy. Abraham, lots of wealth, but they were not possessed. They possessed their possessions. They were not possessed by their possessions. Some of the people that have blessed the church, blessed some of our Christian schools, have been people of great wealth, but they're not possessed by their possessions. They use their possessions in a good way. And so Jesus said, what about you? Are you willing to give up what you have and come follow me? So he's not saying that we all must do that in order to be saved. Why did he say this to this young man? He said it to him because he loved him. Mark, you remember, said, beholding him, he loved him. He saw something good. Some commentators believe that he actually was asking him to join him to become one of his disciples. And the language there is like that. Come and follow me. That's what he had said to the others, hadn't it? And apparently there were things about him he liked and would have loved to have him as a disciple if he were willing to make that commitment. You remember Peter said to him on one occasion, he said, Lord, we left all and followed you. That's what Jesus was asking this young man to do. But he said it to him because he loved him. Jesus would do that. You remember when we studied about the woman at the well, he asked her, go get your husband. Now, that was a touchy question. You say, why was that touchy? Because she said, I have no husband. And Jesus knew that. That's the reason he asked her that question. And he said, you've answered correctly. You don't have you've had five husbands. But the man you're living with now is not your husband. But it gave him an opportunity, first of all, by that miraculous knowledge of her life, when he couldn't have known it otherwise, proved him to be the Son of God. And then he was able to get her to think more seriously about it. That's what he's trying to do here, trying to get this young man. But the bottom line is, as we said in the beginning, he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth, because that great wealth had him. This is the story of the young, rich ruler. Any questions or comments before the bell rings? That's right.
So the fact that God loves us does not equate to salvation.
That's right. Y'all hear that? The fact that God loves us, that he loved this young man, but he was not saved. And the fact that God loves us, that alone does not equal our being saved. You know, I think sometimes we need to be careful about our use of this phrase, unconditional love. God loves us unconditionally. And I understand what is being said most of the time when we use that. But we need to be careful, because almost that makes it, and we have too much of this attitude already in our society that God, I'm all right with God. God's all right with me. His grace is going to cover everything. So, no, He loves us unconditionally in the sense that he gave his son for everybody to give them opportunity to be saved. But it doesn't mean we're all going to be saved. Only those who accept Christ. Any other questions or comments?
I've often wondered if this passage has anything to teach us about saying telling other people about what a good person so and so is. Are we supposed to be using that phraseology referring to ourselves?
I don't know. That's a good question. You know, words have different uses at different periods of history and so forth. You know, like pride, for example. I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where the word pride is ever used in a good connotation. Do you? And yet, I speak of, I'm proud of my children, you know, and you know, and I don't think that's wrong because I'm using it in a different way. So that might, I know what you, I do know this. I do know that the word good, even when it is used not in reference to God, is used in a, we, for example, in Acts 11, it talks to us about Barnabas who went from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And it says of him, he was a good man. And you know, we when we want to describe people sometimes, we get all caught up in all these flowery phrases. And really, biblically speaking, there's not anything much you can say about a person better than to say he is a good person. I didn't answer your question directly, but... Yeah.
It's one of those, pride is one of those great ways. I've got a point of view, not all of us, you may know the man, but he was quick to tell you how humble he was.
Yeah.
You know, you can't do it. Somebody can say he's a noble man or a humble woman in a good sense.
Can't do it yourself. That's a good point. All right. Any other questions or comments? All right, Brother Carl will be back next week to take up our next Sunday. I'm privileged to preach again, and I'm going to be speaking on the subject next Sunday morning, if Christ has not been raised, if Christ has not been raised.